Great to see all of you, brethren. In the sequence of God's annual festivals, as was mentioned in the sermonette, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread season has just passed, where we were reminded of the words to ancient Israel in Exodus 14:15 that said, "Go forward," during their journey toward their promised land, which is symbolic of our journey in spiritual Israel towards the kingdom of God. The next annual feast, as we know, for us to look forward to is Pentecost, when the New Testament church was born, in which people like us for nearly 2,000 years, and prior to that, there were some converted men and women in the Old Testament times, but they heard the gospel message. They were called and are being, have been called, and have been granted repentance and been baptized and received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now that we have been added to the church, and we have been given a personal and a collective role also to accomplish something very important. And that is to reach out to this world with that same gospel message that once impacted our lives. So today, I would like to cite three specific instances described in the Gospels where Jesus Christ gave us his personal example and associated instructions on how we, his followers, just like those men and women at the time of Christ's ministry, how we should go forward in powerfully proclaiming that true gospel message to the world. So the first of the examples I would like to go to is, and they'll be in chronological order, when Jesus encountered a woman at the well in Samaria, and then preached the gospel to the Samaritans for 2 days, and then taught his disciples both then and by extension taught us now by what is recorded in this gospel account. Big lessons that he taught them and us by this recorded incident that occurred. So the following events began at Jacob's well, which still exists today in the city of Sychar, which ancient times was Shechem. And so we're going to go to John chapter 4, and I'm just going to read through that whole section, verses 5 through 42 of John chapter 4. So he came to a city, in other words, Christ, came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. That was the name at that time of his ministry. Near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And in verse 6, John 4, 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, so he was exhausted, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour, 12 noon. Now note, some commentaries say that this woman at the well there at noon was there at noon because she was a woman of ill repute and was shunned by other women. But that is total conjecture. And Mr. Charles Miller has a very interesting sermon on that, if you're interested and haven't heard it. That is conjecture. It doesn't say that. But it could be that that was totally providential, so that with no crowds of other ladies or other people around the well, Christ and that woman could have a private conversation. There was no one else there. Verse 7 of John 4. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So undoubtedly, not only was he wearied, but he was hungry. Verse 9. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And as we've heard probably many times, there was great animosity, and it was mutual animosity, between the Jews and the Samaritans. Mutual and reciprocal between the Jews and the Samaritans. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, so Christ said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Then in verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" In other words, he drank from it, and his sons and his livestock drank from that well. By the way, I kept the feast one time in Israel, and as a personal note, we went to Jacob's well. This was fine with this day, but don't drink the water. I drank it and got very sick. So anyway, just a side note, if you ever go. Okay, then in verse 12, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." So it was totally over her head, the spiritual application of what he was saying. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." And he may have given details. It was supernatural knowledge that he gave. He may have given even more details than that. And she knew that there's no way he could have known what he was telling her. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." The one prophet that the Samaritans acknowledged was Moses. They didn't acknowledge the rest of the Old Testament except the first Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. So they didn't recognize the other prophets that were there. She said, I believe you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain, which was Mount Gerizim, nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. It wasn't location that was going to be important anymore. It was worshiping in spirit and truth wherever you physically were located. And then he said in verse 24, Christ said, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She had biblical literacy, this lady did. And then in verse 26, John 4:26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. The first time he point blank told anyone, I am, that's recorded, I am the Messiah. It was to this Samaritan woman. Verse 27, and at this point his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Not just that she was Samaritan, but that he talked with a woman, which was totally unacceptable for a rabbi. A respectable rabbi to do at this time. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? Now, the word that in the New King James says marvel, that can be properly translated also astonished, filled with wonder that Christ was talking with that Samaritan woman. The woman then left her water pot. She was so excited, she dropped her water pot there and went her way into the city and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then in verse 30, then they went out of the city and came to him, the people of Sychar, the Samaritan men of Sychar. In the meantime, after she had left, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. So the disciples returned. After they saw her, she left, and then they said, Rabbi, eat. Obviously, he was very hungry. But he said to them, now starts to be lessons for them and for us in the church. I have food to eat of which you do not know. Verse 33, therefore the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? It was all over their heads too, what he was saying. Then verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, God the Father's work. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. If you go to commentaries to try to understand verse 35, various commentaries have various explanations for this verse. Some say it was not a literal 4 months, but instead was purely a proverb, only figurative. Some say it was a literal 4 months from sowing the seed to harvest, while others say it had depending on the crop, could have taken more than, required more than 4 months, up to 6 months. So there's a lot of debate. They debate when they look physically at this, and they debate when the seed had been sown, had to have been sown in order to ripen at the point in time that is recorded in this account. So they try to debate, when was that? Was that November, September, December, and various commentaries go into that debate. David Guzik, in his commentary, I'm going to read several commentaries, which are very enlightening, and I learned something here while preparing this. Mr. David Guzik said, "This was a proverb with the idea that some say there is no particular hurry for a task because things simply take time and you can't avoid waiting." So there's no really sense of urgency. Jesus did not want his disciples to have this lack of a sense of urgency in their mind. He wanted them to think and act as if the harvest was ready now. That was from Mr. Guzik. The Lang's commentary says something very interesting about this. Harvest began in the middle of Nisan, the harvest, and around Passover time, and lasted till Pentecost. Seed time itself fell in the beginning of November. That's what he believed, Mr. Lang. The fields, therefore, were probably green. They were probably still green, and the more piquant was the expression, the more strikingly giving of a word picture, the fields were white with harvest. So that was the expression that Christ said. This is very interesting. Probably the Samaritans were already coming through the green fields, and they were the fields white for harvest. The disciples saw the green seed field. He saw the white harvest field of those Samaritans. And to this, he wished to open their spiritual eyes. If this is true, there was green field there. And he said, lift up your eyes and look at that field. It's white for harvest. And as he was saying it, the multitude of people were coming from Sychar, the Samaritans, to see him, based on the words of the woman at the well. Mr. Alfred Edersheim says, "But we also regard it as marking the time when this conversation took place. Generally, the words 'yet 4 months' and 'then cometh the harvest' are regarded either as a proverbial expression or as indicating that the Lord spake of the well of Jacob 4 months before the harvest time." That 4 literal months were required before the harvest. Edersheim also says, the statement, but do ye not say, in other words, in your hearts, that there are yet 4 months? We have 4 months, and then comes the harvest. The words will appear the more striking if we bear in mind that perhaps at that very morning, after the woman had gone and spread the word about Christ, the Samaritans coming to him from Sychar were appearing in sight. So it didn't take 4 months for the that particular harvest to occur. Now, if we go to John 4, 36 through 38, I'll read this cluster of three verses together. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Again, these verses, if you go to commentaries, there are various explanations given by various commentators. But I'll read what Mr. Edersheim said here, Alfred Edersheim. Meantime, the disciples had urged the master to eat of the food, the physical food, which they had brought, but his soul was otherwise engaged, even though he was hungry. Thoughts were present of the glorious future of the universal worship of the Father by those whom he had taught and of which he had just seen such unexpected earnest. I'm going to relate real quickly something. I had the blessing for many summers when I was a young boy of going to my uncle's farm in Fresno. He had about 40 acres where he had a vineyard and orchard. And there is one picture in my mind that stands out more than anything else. Those summers when I was there. Around near as sunset was approaching, after a long, hot, dusty day of toil on the tractor and irrigation, et cetera, of my uncle, because he worked very hard in Fresno during the summer. As the sun was getting near to set, he would get his shovel right by the irrigation ditch. He did this many times. And he would just watch the crops and meditate and ponder about those crops. And that's the most outstanding picture in my mind of all those summers there. And for this, thinking about that, how does God meditate and ponder and consider his harvest of first fruits, us? So, anyway, food for thought. Verse 39 now of John 4. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him. Many believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. One side note, God used a woman to spread the gospel. Just keep that thought in your mind. John 4, 40 through 41. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. 2 days that he had not originally planned to, but they urged him to stay with them. And many more believed because of his own word. So they were very excited, and for 2 whole days, he honored their request and answered questions, and the very Christ taught them. They were not Jews, they were Samaritans. And there's an interesting side note, just a quick side note. Sychar, which was the name of the city at that time, but previously during ancient Israel's time, it was Shechem, which was one of the cities of refuge. And Christ is our refuge. Just a little symbolic side note about that city. Brethren, now I'm going to go to the second example. Jesus tours Galilee after sending out the 12 disciples by twos. So we're going to, if we can, let's go to Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Everything that I read applied then and applies now to his modern day disciples, us. Jesus Christ was moved with compassion, it says, because one, they were weary. Two, they were scattered. Three, they were sheep having no shepherd. They were not being given any spiritual direction. And the shepherds most of them had were false shepherds, only seeking their own benefit. Not truly true good shepherds like Christ was and his true shepherds are. The Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, he had now returned from his preaching and healing circuit, and the result was the gathering of a vast and motley multitude around him. The multitude still hanging on him, Jesus is touched with their wretched and helpless condition and acts. The people were scattered abroad, lying about, abandoned and neglected, as sheep having no shepherd. Their pitiable condition, as wearied under bodily fatigue, a vast disorganized mass, being but a faint picture of their wretchedness. That's a perfect description of the people in this world who have not yet been called and their eyes have not been enlightened, and they have not been having the gracious calling to be part of the first fruits of God. That you watch the news. I was thinking of saying some of the things recently, even going on, even in local news, but I don't have to. You know, if you watch the news, terrible suffering going on and people without direction, without a purpose in life. Suffering immensely. Surely Matthew 9, 35 through 38 applies at least as much now, at least as much at this momentous end time period of suffering and deception as it did then during Christ's physical ministry. We need the compassion of Jesus Christ. We need to ask for it. We need to not allow ourselves to be hardened to the suffering that we see around us. And we need the compassion of Jesus Christ to move us to pray to God the Father, the Lord of the harvest, to send more laborers. That's something every one of us in the church can do. And we are exhorted to do by Christ, and we are exhorted by our ministry now in UCG. Continuing the story, so it goes on, even though in the Bibles that we have, probably it chapter 9 of Matthew ends. I'm going to read beyond that because it's still the same continuation of thought. The next verse, Matthew 10, verse 1, and then I'm going to jump to 5 through 16. Matthew 10, 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples, after he had just said this, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into the city of the Samaritans. He had already been to Sychar, but now he was specifically telling these men to go to the cities of Israel. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, who wants to hear the truth, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. Be a blessing to them. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If they expel you, if they reject you, leave. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That same exhortation that Christ gave them, he tells the church today. We need wisdom from him, how to fulfill the commission he gave us to. And then I'm just going to briefly read. I'm going to skip. I'll just mention that verses 17 through 25 mention that there will be persecution. We are no greater than Christ. We are not greater than our master. But don't be afraid, because Christ and God the Father will never leave us nor forsake us. I'll read verses 26 through 32. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, in Gehenna. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. That is amazing to think about. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Then, brethren, the third and final example I want to present today is when Jesus sends out 70. Some translations and manuscripts say 72, but I'm going with what I believe is the majority opinion is correct. Jesus sends out 70 in twos, rejoices in their work after their return. Now, this 70 were not the 12. They were separate from the 12. They were in the later Judean ministry. Possibly this was in Galilee where he did this. Or else Judea, if it wasn't in Galilee. Luke 10, now, verses 1 through 11, I'm going to read, brethren. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was to go. So this, the 12 were sent out to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and cast out demons and do various things mimicking Christ, what Christ was doing. But this, the mission seems to be different of these 70 of his followers. They were preparing the way for his tour, his circuit into those cities. They were going, preparing the way and getting things ready for him to go to those towns. Then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. Carry neither money, a similar statement. In other words, we had to go out on faith, just like the song that we sang, the choir sang on the seventh day. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. Be focused. Don't let anyone distract you from your mission. But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick there. So there was healing of the sick also involved. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. And they were really saying, prepare for Christ is going to come to your town, your city. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. The representative, the king of the coming kingdom of God is near you and has come near you. Now, jumping down to verses 17 through 20 of this same Luke 10. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, Christ personally said this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. By the way, this is recorded in the rise and fall of the Third Reich. There is recorded a party that Adolf Hitler was at. And he was congenial, blending in with the party before before the start of World War II, or as the war had just started. And all of a sudden, he blurted out to all there, I saw Satan. I fell down from heaven. So that is recorded that he actually said that to the group he was with. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That was what they needed to really rejoice about. It was not to do magical tricks and have an ego trip. Then verses 21 through 24, Jesus rejoices in the Father's will. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. It is a great blessing to be part of God's first fruits, to know what we know. And we should want other people who have no hope in life and no purpose to share in that blessing. With every fiber of our being, we should yearn for that. Those are the three examples I'm going to briefly mention. A few lessons, takeaways from these examples that I read to you. Certainly, Christ was conveying a sense of urgency. He wasn't saying, oh, there's going to be a great white throne judgment. Don't worry about it. God will call a few people now, but don't work hard. Don't toil and you know, possibly be persecuted or anything like that. Because if they don't hear about the truth now, don't worry about it. When they're resurrected in the great white throne judgment, then they'll have their opportunity. That's not what Christ was telling us. Matthew, his marching orders are Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. The Great Commission to the church. The last verses of the book of Matthew. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen, or amen. That's a promise that he would be with us. God tells us what we need to be doing, but the actual calling of people into the body of Christ. So we need to be doing Matthew 28, 18 through 20. What God does with that, we need to do that with all our being. What God does with that is God's responsibility. He is the one that calls people. But we've got to plant the seed and sow the harvest. He could do it without us, but he didn't choose that. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9. Who, breaking in the middle of the thought, who then, no, not really, it is actually the beginning of the thought. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed? He was writing to the Corinthians. As the Lord gave to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are that harvest. You are God's building. Never equate the numbers of people in our congregation with whether we are successfully doing God's will individually or as a church. Equate it on how well we are fulfilling the commission of Matthew 28 and being lights to the world in our personal lives. But do not equate it with mega churches, comparing us with mega churches. Never think that God is not working in people's lives just because you don't know about that. Remember Elijah. He had done a miracle confronting the ministers, I think the ministers of Baal, in Carmel, and tremendous miracle. And Jezebel was angry and said, you're going to die. And all of a sudden, he got fearful and depressed and went into hiding. And God contacted him and said, what is the matter? He said, I'm the only one left. Or one of the only ones left. And Jezebel is out to kill me. And God said, there are 7,000 people who have not bowed their knees to Baal. You don't know anything about them. Go out and continue to do the work. There's many people God is working with that you have no knowledge of. And he was the main prophet of God at that time. That, by the way, that's found in 1 Kings 19:18, if you want to read what I just said. So, brethren, GCE is coming up May 6th, 7th, and 8th. Important discussions are to occur and decisions are to be made relating to UCG's strategic plan and operation plan and budget. I have a copy of it that one of the jobs is the elders in the church have to ballot and say they approve of it or not. There's an official vision statement and mission statement. I'm going to read I'm going to read these quickly. The vision statement: a church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies, with all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity to bring many children to glory. And the mission statement is: the mission of the United Church of God and International Association is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world and make disciples in all nations and care for those disciples. In this is a section, it's taken very seriously, called in this document, public proclamation. Near the end of this, brethren, I'm just going to ask you to consider a verse in the book of Revelation, Revelation 14:15. Oh, and by the way, I do want to say, we know of many people who are being worked with and being called. Mr. Phelps has told us about people contacting him and other elders throughout the United States and in Africa. People, even responding to the seed sown by people as far back as Mr. Harold Jackson in Africa, way back in Worldwide Church of God days, are now coming to us. I just wanted to say that we know, but we don't know everyone that God is working with. So Revelation 14, 15, the last scripture. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. There will be a point before the end of this age when God the Father says, it's time, the harvest of the earth is ripe. There's no way that we can say that has happened or that it is happening now. There's no way that we could say that with any confidence. We're not there yet. Things have to happen, but our goal must be to do our part in that harvest. So in conclusion, during Jesus Christ's physical ministry on earth, he gave us the perfect example with perfect zeal and passion for proclaiming the truth of the kingdom of God that leads to salvation and doing great works that he then exhorted for his followers to do until his return and not before. All the way until his return. Let us strive with all our hearts to do our part to so labor in doing God's work.